In our study this morning, as we're continuing in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, we're studying about the work that Paul did in the city of Corinth. And we've talked about a number of different elements. We've talked about the background elements of the city, the things that were there. We've talked about his arrival at Athens and then to Corinth from chapter 17 to chapter 18. We've talked about his support as it eventually came through Silas and Timothy when they joined him coming down from Macedonia to Achaia. And we've talked about the results of his work, his labors. We've noted that to a great degree he was rejected by those of the synagogue, but the Lord had assured him that there were many people in that city, as you can see in verse 10. And contrary to the thoughts of predestination, the Lord knew simply that here were some who would respond to the teaching of the gospel. And that the apostle would not have occasion to be afraid or to hold his peace, but instructed to speak boldly, which he did. I was telling Richard earlier that, and Chris, that I have two things that I want to accomplish with our study this morning. And I'm not going to get through it all, I know that, and I know that you've got the questions, and if you don't, they're up here on the front pew. We're not going to get to them today, but you get a copy, work on them, because it's very important. I think that you have something during the week to study and work on. And read this text over and over and over and over so that you can commit the things to memory. But in the text of Acts chapter 18, there's a segment of it. I said I was divided on what I wanted to do. Two things. I wanted to do a bit more work on the verse-by-verse portion of the text itself. But I also think that it's essential that we study some from the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now, we're not going to direct our study, of course, to a verse-by-verse study of 1st Corinthians. But much of the information that we're learning in this historical book, the book of Acts, is covered in the epistles. And Acts gives us the background for that. And what we're learning here in the book of Acts has to do in the 18th chapter with the beginning of the church in Corinth and the beginning of the church in Ephesus. And so to study from the books of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the book of Ephesians that were written after Paul's initial visits gives us additional information to what not only existed within the cities that we're going to be talking about, but also within the church in these places. Now, we've alluded to that already. We've noted that there was gross immorality that existed in the city of Corinth. And then we see how that bled over into the church as we've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with the brother, that is, one who is among you, who has taken his father's wife, and what they were instructed to do about that. But as we see in verse 9, that's where I want, well, verse 8 and 9, I want to call your attention to the reading of the text and then the paragraph, verses 12 through 17. And then we'll pursue just a little further. But if you look, first of all, at verse 8, it says, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." We see that to be consistent with the patterns of conversion, or the pattern of conversions, plural, that exist throughout the book of Acts. They heard the gospel, they believed it, and they obeyed it. And you see that to be consistent in every example of conversion. Now, I would suggest to you that if you're trying to study with someone the gospel of Christ, you need to note not only the Lord's commission, as we often quote from Mark's account, Matthew's account, and even Luke's account in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Note the wording of the Great Commission, as we sometimes refer to it, in all of those passages, but then see how they carry that out in the book of Acts. And that means you must be familiar with the book of Acts, the history, and the examples of conversion found in the book of Acts. And what we see here in Corinth is they heard the gospel, they believed it, and they were baptized. And we want to pick it up at verse 9, where there it says, "And the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, that suggests a number of things that perhaps are noteworthy. Number one, When the Lord said to him, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." Why did the Lord tell him not to be afraid? Had there ever been any instances in Paul's preaching life where, yeah, it was probable that he would be afraid? Yes. Can you think of some of those instances? Yeah. See, this is in recent history. Back over in the 14th chapter, he was stoned in Lystra. And, of course, there are others. You remember when he went into the synagogue there in Antioch of Pisidia. His teaching was rejected, and he turned to the Gentiles. And so, yes, there were, perhaps the stoning would stand out immensely concerning some of these others.
Right before this, I mean, didn't they stone the leader of the synagogue?
But that's after this. That's after this, just after this. Sosthenes, they beat him up. Yeah, they laid hold on him, the text tells us, and beat him before the judgment seat. We want to talk about that. Yes?
Well, he had a pleasant experience in the prison in Philippi, too.
Oh, yes, yes. Being beaten with many stripes and put in the innermost prison. So here, when the Lord said, "Don't be afraid, no man is going to set upon you to harm you."
Actually, a lot of it is his Jewish brethren who were actually against him.
Well, that's true. That was the source of it. And, of course, the Jews were the source of much of the persecution. But what we see even here with Gallio, and we'll talk about him in just a moment, is that they are employing and have employed even civil authorities. Gentiles, for example. We saw that in Acts chapter 12 when James was beheaded. And Peter was imprisoned, and no doubt that was the ultimate end that they intended for Peter, but he was miraculously released. So the Lord telling Paul that don't be afraid, that indicates that there were occasions in his life of preaching where that would be a natural reaction to be afraid of what might happen to you. And of course we see that even as he was very near death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it doesn't appear at that time that he was afraid, but it doesn't appear that he was afraid, but it does indicate that he expected to be executed, but was very bold. Now, one of the things I want to call to your attention concerning this warning, two things actually. One is that he called upon the Ephesians, as he was writing to them much later than this, to pray for him that he might speak with all boldness the words that he needed to speak, which indicates that he desired their prayers, that he would do this very thing. He could speak boldly, which in my mind at least indicates the temptation to be reserved on some of the things, knowing what that might bring upon you. You ever had that feeling, by the way? Perhaps doubts or fears or concerns of what the opposition, and that's a word, that's a Bible word, would do to you if you preach the truth. Some of you, no doubt, I know some of you have preached in circumstances where the audience was adversarial. And I'll just tell you, that's not pleasant. When you know that you may be interrupted or you may be rebuked or chastised or even, as some have in the past, physically attack those for preaching God's Word. And if you've not experienced that, then it can be an eye-opener to see how sometimes brethren react. But that's what Paul, he had reason to be concerned. And another thing that I wanted to make note of just here, when this admonition is given to him, to be not afraid, I have much people in this city, and be bold, you preach it right. When you look at the book of Romans, which again was written from Corinth, and we know that in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 30, Romans chapter 15, verse 30, Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my ministration, which I have for Jerusalem, may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come unto you in joy through the will of God, and together with you find rest.
Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul calls upon these in Rome prior to his arrival in Jerusalem. You recall his collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem? We've talked about that in other studies. But he's on his way in this epistle, coming through Corinth, on his way. And he writes this epistle to Rome on his way to Jerusalem to distribute these funds. And he calls upon these in Rome to pray for him that he might be delivered from those who are unbelievers. Now, was he? Think carefully as you answer that. Was he? Were these prayers answered positively? Can we even attach a man's name that obviously was used by the Lord to provide safety for Paul?
Sergius Paulus.
Sergius Paulus, thank you. Yes, exactly right. And who was he? That's right. He was a chief captain of the guard. Of course, when Paul went into the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, James, that's your cue. When he went into the city in Acts chapter 21, we find that he was arrested. Who came to his defense, essentially, by arresting him? Sergius Paulus, that chief captain. He's not named there, but later he is named. And then when the Jewish court was about to divide themselves and rip Paul asunder, who came to the rescue?
Wasn't that Claudius Lucius?
Let me look. I think it was. Sergius Paulus in Acts 13. Yeah. Sergius Paulus in Acts 13. This man's name was Claudius Lysias. Yes. I have that marked in my Bible somewhere where he is named. And I'll find that if you give me just a second. It's in Acts chapter 20. Well, I'm not finding it readily. I thought I had it marked. The name Claudius Lysias.
Yeah, it's when he writes the letter.
Yeah, where is that? Yeah, it's where he writes the letter and identifies himself.
After all of 24.
24?
23.
There it is, verse 26. I don't have it marked, but it's at the right place on the page. Claudius Lysias, verse 26. Yes. Thank you. That helps us. So that was the man's name. But we find that he saved Paul's life by arresting him. He saved Paul's life by taking him out of the Sanhedrin court environment when they were about to tear him apart, and he saved his life when Paul found out through his nephew of the plot to kill him, and he delivered him safely then to Rome, and he took, what was it, 400 soldiers to see to it that he got him there. Was it 400 or 700 altogether? I forget. It's numbered out. Several of this kind and that kind and so forth.
And delivering to Caesarea.
Delivered him to Caesarea, yes, where he put him on board. Now, I don't know if he traveled. I'd have to look back and remind myself if he traveled with Paul some of that distance himself or not on board the ship. But be that as it may, the point is, when he prayed and called upon these brethren to pray for his safety, did God deliver? Yes. Yes, he did. And here we see that God delivered. I have much people in this city. You speak boldly. No one is going to come upon you in such a way so as to hurt you. Now, later in Corinth, here in Acts chapter 18, did Paul have to appear before the officials and make a defense? Well, look at verse 12. We're there. We just was to continue with it. Verse 12 of chapter 18. It says, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, 'If indeed it were a matter of wrong or of wicked villainy, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look you to it, or look to it yourselves. I am not minded to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them from the judgment seat. And they all laid hold on Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things." So, yes. Now, remember, the Lord promised Paul, "I am with you," verse 10, "and no man shall set on you to harm thee." Now, that doesn't mean he's not going to have difficulty. He did. But no man set upon him to harm him. He was defended by Gallio, as we see in this case, the official
who sat on the judgment seat there in Corinth. Now, I've got this map on the board simply, again, to identify where we are. We're going to look at it occasionally from time to time because Paul travels then from Corinth over here to Ephesus. Also in this chapter, we'll be reading and studying about that. And also in the sermon that I'm going to present in just a little bit, we'll also be talking about Ephesus and some of the things that took place there. But when we talk about Gallio, this brief paragraph here is not necessarily in our outline to discuss, but I think the context demands some comment on this paragraph. We've talked about Gallio and who he is and this stir of the Jews, but I want you to note with me verse 13. In verse 13, the accusation was, "This man persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, there are basically two schools of thought on this. Contrary to Roman law, or, well, he's trying to teach us some things contrary to Jewish law. In either case, it created a problem for these who were Jews. What we want to note is the accusation... This is not the first time, I'm trying to say, this is not the first time such accusations have been uttered. In fact, if you'll turn back to Acts 16, Acts chapter 16. James, you feel like reading for me this morning a couple of verses? Verse 20 through verse 23, Acts chapter 16, here in the city of Philippi.
And when they had brought them unto the magistrates, they said, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and set forth customs which it is not lawful for us to receive, or to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them, and commanded them to be beaten with rods."
All right, this is a very important passage because it helps us to see the charge. These men are teaching things that are not lawful for us to receive, being Romans. And then if you'll turn while you're there, James, to chapter 17 and read verses 6 and 7. We've got a similar reaction of the Jews in Thessalonica.
"And when they found them not, they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is none Jesus."
All right, do you see what they're doing? And all these accusations, they're essentially the same. Roman law permitted the Jews to continue their practice as the Jews, do what they do. But the Jews are trying to paint the folks who have become Christians as the beginning of another religion that's not to be tolerated. And see, that will work with Roman law. It's, at least that's their accusation. Now, some of them were trying to teach that they're teaching something different from Moses. Well, no, Moses pointed to this. So that accusation falls through the cracks. Not true. Yeah.
"The leaders of the Jews proclaimed to Pilate, 'We have no king but Caesar.'"
That's right. That's right.
"They had already rejected God as being their king."
That's right. That's right. And so Jesus being king, the nature of his kingdom and all of that is just dismissed by everyone but the Lord. The Lord simply said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's no threat to you. It's no threat to Caesar. It's not that kind of kingdom." But what I want you to see just here is these accusations are consistent. Same old, same old. What we want to do is to paint these men as bad men. They're introducing something that's new, that's not fit for us to receive. Now, was Gallio going to be persuaded by that kind of argument?
It's interesting as you read the text that he automatically assumed they didn't mean Roman law.
Okay.
I'm not going to be the judge of, but what does he say? "In your behalf," I'm back in 16.
Yeah, 18, verse 14.
Yeah, 14. He says, yeah. Well, yeah, 15. "There are questions about words and names in your own law. Look after yourself."
That's right. That's right. "If this is a matter of right or wrong, I'll take care of it. But if it's a matter of dispute concerning your law, that's out of my jurisdiction. You take care of that."
"I don't even care."
That's right. He said he cared for none of these things.
"I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters."
That's right. That's exactly right. "I'm not going to judge this matter." Which, by the way, is the only time in all of the history that we see in the Bible, at least as far as I understand, where
those who were the accusers of these inspired men were dealt with justly. Gallio would not have any part in it. No, I won't do it.
I think Richard brought this up last week. It might be, of course, it's speculation, but it might be after seeing what happened to Pilate. You know, Pilate got involved and actually made a judgment and said, yeah, go ahead and crucify him.
Yeah.
Well, then he might have just went, you know, I'm not going to.
Yeah.
I'm just going to save myself a lot of trouble and not judge this man.
Yeah, that is a possibility, though, as you acknowledge it, it may involve some speculation, but that is a possibility. What knowledge he had of what Pilate did, we're not told, but nonetheless, he's not going to participate in this matter. Randy, you look like you're about to say something.
Well, what do we know about the man Galileo?
Not much.
Who was his brother?
Well, you'll have to remind me.
Seneca.
Oh, that's right. I have it in my notes. Brother of Seneca. He was a Stoic teacher under the reign of Nero.
And Seneca thought very highly of Galileo, saying he was a very good man.
Yeah. Well, that explains some things about him.
And this would support that.
Yes, it would. Yes, it would. But he's not going to be involved in this. Now, in verse 17, all I can do is suggest some questions. I don't have a definitive answer. It says, and they all laid hold on Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. The question might be asked, why beat Sosthenes? And another question might be asked, why is Sosthenes identified here as the ruler of the synagogue? First question, why beat Sosthenes?
My impression is that perhaps they feel that Sosthenes did not press the point with Gallio strongly enough to make him sit in judgment against Paul. And so they were driven from the judgment seat, and so it's his fault. Got to blame it on somebody.
Could be.
So they blamed it on Paul before, now they're going to blame it on Sosthenes.
Could be. Randy?
Well, it all depends on who you think they are.
Yeah. True.
If you're going to say that these are fellow Jews, then what Richard said makes absolute sense.
Yes.
If, on the other hand, they are Romans, bystanders, that are deciding we're going to take out on you guys for bringing this frivolous lawsuit up here, and that may be... We're not certain who they are.
That's correct. That's correct. It could be the Jews. It could be the Greeks. I don't know. But the second question, I think... Yes, I'm sorry.
On your turn, verse 17, does it say that all the Greeks took Sosthenes?
No, mine says, and they all laid hold on Sosthenes.
I wonder why it says Greeks there, but it says Paul was about to open his mouth to the Jews.
Well, what translation are you reading from? King James, okay. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know why the King James uses the term the Greeks there. But Paul is accused by the Jews. It's the Jews that have brought the accusations before Gallio. And it could be that the Jews are the ones that are upset with Sosthenes. I don't know. It could be that the Greeks, because Gallio was a Greek proconsul of the city. I don't know. I just don't know. Lynn?
It would seem, without specifically saying so, in the order of things, Crispus was the leader of the synagogue, and now you're talking about Sosthenes. So, because Crispus became a believer and obeyed the gospel.
That's right.
Now, I think they may have kicked him out, and maybe this was a way of telling Sosthenes, if you want to go ahead and follow Crispus, go right ahead.
Yeah. You'll do it under our beatings. Yeah, okay. That was the second question that I was... After, why is Sosthenes identified as the ruler of the synagogue? Well, Crispus was, but he became a Christian. Randy?
The way it seems to be, in verse 12, Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. And then verse 16 says he drove them away from the judgment seat. It would seem that them that got driven away with them that arrived.
Yeah.
So it would be the Jews.
Jews, okay.
And then it says, and they took hold of the Sosthenes. That would be the Jews as well, because it's the same they as it's in 16. But I mean, it seems to me that that's probably why the newer translations took the word Greeks out.
I think that argument perhaps has a great deal of weight. I don't know that it's conclusive, but I think that does have a great deal of weight because of the statement that Gallio cared for none of this. He's already assigned them, this is your business. You take care of it. And this is how they take care of it. But he don't have any regard for that. He doesn't favor that at all. Okay.
As I look at the Greek, the word, the phrase, the Greeks is shown as supplied words.
Oh, okay. Okay. So it's supplied by the translators. So that term is not in the original.
I just looked at a few different versions, and it's got some of the old ones in Greek. Some of them say all, and one says the crowd.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Well, you know, that has merit because Gallio's judgment seat was most likely in a fixed public place. If it was something that could be moved from place to place, it was highly recognizable. So there would be a crowd. Yeah, that's true. All right, well, let's go on with that thought right after Richard.
Are you sure you want to do that? Anyway.
I don't know.
I don't know if you plan to bring up the fact that the word Sosthenes occurs again.
I hadn't really planned to, but that's okay. Go ahead.
I think it's interesting, that, and others, I guess, say that Sosthenes is not that uncommon a name, but in the introduction to 1 Corinthians, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, as he writes from, what is it, Ephesus to Corinth. And I'm thinking, sure, it would be nice to think that not only was Crispus, but Sosthenes also was the word of the Lord.
That's true, but don't know.
Yeah.
Don't know whether it was the same man or not. We've run into that several times where we've got several, in fact, a plurality of names for the same person. And then the names used for a plurality of persons. So I don't know that that's conclusive. But this is important for us to see that here is a Roman official who did not get involved in this accusation against Paul. And could you say that may very well be the providence of God? God said that you won't be hurt. You won't be harmed in this city, for I have much people there. Now, one of the things that I want us to see in this analogy and what we looked at Romans chapter 15 as a result of prayer. We're going to be talking about this tonight as we examine James chapter 5, the prayer of the righteous. So I hope you'll come back and be a part of that study as well. But when we see the power of prayer, we're not always looking at God answering by means of a miracle. He may utilize a particular person's position or power or something that they can do to influence the outcome. And we're going to illustrate that with the prophet Elijah, how that he prayed for rain, and it rained. He had formally prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. And that was not miraculous. That was God utilizing the powers of nature to accommodate the prayer that Elijah had prayed. And I think you see the same thing in Romans chapter 15. Not Sergius Paulus, but the other guy. Claudius Lysias, thank you. Claudius Lysias was in the place to be of assistance to Paul and deliver him in response to the prayers that brethren had prayed. And I'll just tell you, folks, I'm thoroughly persuaded that I would not likely be here today if it were not for the power of prayer because of circumstances that have just been through. People pray, and God hears prayers, and He responds to prayers, and it always, or does not always involve that which is miraculous. We need to kind of get our minds fixed around that, that we're not praying for a miracle. We're praying for people to respond to the things that is expressed in prayer.
I was going to say, just in defense of my middleest daughter, the Sergius Paulus actually, as a Roman person, did actually help Paul on the island of Cyprus.
And sure,
he was being persecuted by Bar-Jesus,
right,
and trying to, and so Sergius Paulus listened to him and believed what he had to say and may have become a Christian.
Well, that's possible. He may have. Yes, that's true. But he responded, and what we do note in that instance is he was astounded at the faith, the power of the gospel, as well as those who had preached it. So this is something we want to take note of here, just in brief, though the subject is not a lengthy discussion of prayer, but nonetheless we do see it implicated.
I was just wondering, when you talk later on this morning, are you going to address the other alternative answers to prayer?
We're going to look at some tonight. Yeah, we'll look at some tonight. Yeah. All right. Well, having said all that, I want to pause just here with verse 18, and I want to go to our charts and go just a little bit further, because beginning in verse 18, we have essentially the beginning of Paul traveling over to Ephesus and the work that is done there. So I want to talk a little bit more about the church in Corinth. Richard went over this chart with you, and we know that as we study the book of 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth not only had a lot of good things, they've asked a lot of questions, in fact. And if you'll turn to this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll note some others as well, that Paul is responding to questions that they have asked. And you'll see that with the preface statement, chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote." So obviously they have communicated with Paul some questions, things that they're concerned about. And that's not the only time, by the way, that you will see that. For example, if you look at chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." So it seems that they've got some questions about some of these things, such as marriage and the exercise of spiritual gifts. And in the interim verses there in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, I failed to mention that, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." They've had some questions about some of these matters. And Paul is addressing some of these things. And I want to note that as a virtue. They're asking questions. Questions that are very relevant to circumstances that they are facing. So questions are good, properly motivated questions, seeking answers, as it appears that these are. And one of the things that we note in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it's not going to be a detailed study this morning of the subject of marriage, but one of the questions that they had was relative to that subject, the subject of marriage. And just to set the stage for their questions, some of them at this point were married to those who were not Christians. And their question essentially was, does that constitute a legitimate marriage? Are we indeed married because we're married to somebody that's not a Christian? And how would Paul answer that? How did he answer? Yes, you are married. That is a fact. You are married. And the consequences is you're to remain married. You don't separate because your companion is not a Christian. You are married. And so they have some concerns about that. We also note that in the 1 Corinthian letter, we'll notice this not as a virtue on another slide, but we'll see it as a problem. But Paul addresses what to do about the fornicator. He tells them to not keep company if any brother be named a fornicator. But by the time we get to the 2 Corinthian letter, how have they responded to that? They've taken care of that. You see that in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 through verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 11. And you also see evidence of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'd call your attention to these verses, beginning in verse 6. In verse 6, Paul writes of 2 Corinthians 7, "Nevertheless, he that comforteth the lowly, even God, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, while he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced yet more. For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that epistle made you sorry, but though for a season." Dropping down in the text, we notice evidence of repentance on their part, and repentance on behalf of the man. But in verse 12, it says, "So although I wrote unto you, I wrote not for the cause that for his cause that did the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that your earnest care for us might be made manifest unto you in the sight of God. Therefore, we have been comforted, and in our comfort we joyed the more exceedingly for the joy of Titus, because his spirit hath been refreshed by you all. And if in anything I have gloried in him on your behalf, I was not put to shame. But as we spake all things to you in truth, so our glorying also, which I made before Titus, was found to be truth. And his affection is more abundantly toward you,
while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice that in everything I am of good courage concerning you. Now, you don't see a statement like that in the 1 Corinthian letter. But what we do see in this letter is that Paul has been so much concerned about them that he sent Titus to them to see how they fared, see how that first epistle went over, so to speak. Now, there's another instance in Scripture where we see a similar circumstance involving Timothy. Can anybody tell me where that's found or who it was that Timothy was sent to? The Thessalonians. That's right. He was sent to Thessalonica to see how they fared. And Paul's anxiety for all the churches is not only seen in this illustration, but also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And these are passages that we want to try to commit to memory. He was concerned about their well-being. And what we see here concerning Corinth is, as a virtue, they responded positively to his teaching in the first epistle, even regarding this brother who had committed fornication. They have effectively not had company with him. And the man has repented. And now the instruction is, you are to receive him. And Titus' report is a very good one. We note that they have responded to the opportunity to participate in the benevolent activity that Paul had commanded regarding the needy saints in Jerusalem. And that, of course, is begun, that discussion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we often quote that we are to lay by in store upon the first day of the week as we have been prospered. And we see that revisited in the 2 Corinthian letter. And how did they respond to it?
Even beyond their ability.
Even beyond their ability. He's astounded at what they've done. And his bragging on them has been of merit. They've come through with flying colors in their contribution to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And we see evidence of that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9. So the command to lay by in store as they've been prospered, they've met that well. So they responded to many of these things in a very positive way. They're loyal. And I find this context that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, again, just astounding. He said, I rejoice, in verse 16, that in everything I am of good courage concerning you. Now, from the perspective of a gospel preacher, I was talking to somebody about this yesterday, and it's disturbing. When you are familiar, personally familiar with church here, and here, and here, and here, and here, and then time passes. Some of you have not always lived in Lancaster. You've been part of other congregations from time to time. And after you're away from those congregations for a period of time, do you communicate with anybody that's still there and express concern about how things are going? Maybe you've expressed some disappointment with things that are going that ought not be going. And perhaps on the other side of the coin, you have occasion to be real proud of what they're doing. And you can express it like Paul did. I'm of good courage concerning you. You're doing good. And that's what he expresses here. And when you look at the troubles that existed in the church in Corinth, as we shall in just a bit, to make this statement, it's profound. I'm of good courage concerned. In nearly every chapter in 1 Corinthians, there's a problem that's introduced, a big problem that's introduced. But to see how they have responded to those things, we've identified as virtues. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians, I want to see some. Perhaps I got these in the wrong order. I don't know. But we'll talk about some of their what I call vices. And I want to notice that the big one that's introduced, if there be such a thing as a big one, but it seems to be related in a lot of the other problems that they had, is the problem of division. And you see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look, if you will, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, what were some of their problems related to division in this chapter?
Oh, saying that I am Paul and I am Apollos.
All right.
Got a real bad case of preacheritis. Yeah, I follow this man, I follow this man, I follow that man. You'll notice in the bulletin, don't you ever follow a man. I don't care who he is. You study for yourself and be convinced that that's what the Bible says for you to do. Okay? That's what they were doing. And it had manifested divisions among them. Now let me ask you, those of you who have knowledge of a variety of churches, perhaps where you've worshipped in times gone by, you ever seen evidence of loyalty or allegiance to a man? Not only in what they're practicing, but what they believe, how they worship, the things they do in worship. And the list goes on. Okay, these things we won't take note of. It's not new. It existed in Corinth. And we'll see some illustrations of several of those things. But one of the things that caused that division, look at it. They emphasized human wisdom. Look at how smart I am. Now I tell you folks, this is a real problem that I see from the perspective of a gospel preacher. And not because it's me, but when you look across the country, you see gospel preachers often put on a pedestal. And that's just as wrong as it could be, just like what they were doing. And folks believe what they are taught. Isn't that kind of a general trend? People believe what they're taught. Wasn't that historically true of Israel when the false prophets came? They believed the false prophets. And so here we go. We got problems. We've got division. Because, well, he's a preacher and he's supposed to know. And Richard, this is one of the objectives I was trying to communicate. He's supposed to know. Well, we put him up on a pedestal over here. No, you don't ever do that. Paul said to those people in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual. Well, why? Because of your highly inflated opinion of human wisdom. You think that because everybody's got all these degrees out beside their name, that makes them smart. My mother used to have a term to describe folks like that. Any of y'all ever heard it? She'd call folks that had all these degrees out beside their name and appealed to that as their authority. She called them educated fools. And I think there's a lot of merit to that brand. I'm not saying anything wrong with education. But when you depend on that and elevate that over the will and wisdom of God, you have become what Paul said, professing themselves to be wise. What did they become? They became educated fools. That's my mom's explanation of that.
And it isn't, one of the problems that have plagued the church over the last several decades is just exactly what you said. Trying to look for a preacher that has a degree, and sometimes too, it's where he's gotten that degree from.
Yes. Oh, yes.
And they will have two individuals, perhaps, they're considering as a preacher. One is an experienced preacher with no degree. Another one's a kid fresh out of whatever college you want to name, including the one down in Florida. They'll take the one, the kid, out of the young kid, because he has a degree.
Right.
And instead of the experienced man. And that is where you start putting yourself into trouble.
That's what they did, 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
What I have seen too there in Ridgecrest, going through the preacher search, frequently a lot of preachers have seen the need to go for postgraduate degrees to try and get master's or PhDs. And
yeah.
It's always been a question in my mind, why do you feel like you need to do this?
Many years ago, just a personal illustration, there was an elder in the local church that was talking to me about myself. And he had a laundry list of questions that he wanted to ask me. And that's okay if he wanted to ask me questions. But I concluded the thing by telling him, I've lived in this part of the country for 14 years. Anybody in this part of the country, I'm not going to tell you who to call. You just pick out somebody that's a member of the church that you know of around in this part of the country and ask them what I believe or what I've taught on this, this, or this. And you'll find out. You see, it's not a matter of having their degrees. I don't want to appear that I'm minimizing the importance of education. But what I want us to see is here was the problem in Corinth. They had respect of persons and were becoming followers of the man rather than the Word of God. And Paul called them carnal-minded. In other words, you're thinking like the world thinks. Now, some of you are in positions of leadership and so forth with your jobs, and no doubt you have been taught and trained regarding interviewing people that you might hire for a new job position and gaining resumes and all that sort of thing. Do you look at that? Is that something that's generally on the resume? What their educational background is, where they've been to school, and all these kind of things, you see. That's the way the world makes those kind of judgments. And you see, Paul was concerned about that attitude existed in the church. And do we not find that exactly the same way? That often brethren make decisions like the world does. And, of course, it creates the same problem today that it did in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That means I got to quit preaching. I guess so. Let's stop with that. Let's start there next time. All right. We'll look at the effect of this, and we'll look at the cure and some other things about the church in Corinth. So if you want to spend some time with the first epistle written to the church in Corinth, that would be advisable.